The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, the wisest man in the world, Solomon, said that when all had been considered, that the wisest course of action was to fear God and keep his commandments. And we recognize that this is, in fact, the definition of loving God, as Jesus made plain in John. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So while people purport to love the Lord, they claim all sorts of emotional attachments. The reality is that the application of doctrine demonstrates your thinking and your love for God at a level that your emotions do not. And in reality, of course, emotions don't truly enter into this matter of loving God because love is translated by the word obedience. And so, therefore, if we are to be obedient, it behooves us to study God's word, to know what we are called to do, to know what we are called to think and say. And these types of things are all found within the pages of Scripture. One simply has to study them and figure out what is there under the proper principles, and then take that information, apply faith to it, grow up spiritually, and then ultimately, of course, as we know, the end result is application in the angelic conflict. It is to be measured, as we will see, by our deeds. So application is critical. James makes that plain, that we have to have the follow-through. So it's time for us to make sure we're in fellowship. We've completed the first part of assembly. Now we have to make sure we're prepared to study under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is the time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide, even in these last days, that you have been faithful to sustain and support the principles of the truth throughout human history, so that here at the very end of the church age, we are able to continue to pursue the doctrines and the thinking that Paul himself pursued and the believers of old who have applied these things in the crucible and heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that the pure gold of doctrine is available under the principle of the latter rains, and that you are faithful to continue to provide the truth to those that diligently desire it. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in that truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point five in our doctrine, God consciousness and gospel hearing. As we point out, of course, at the point of God consciousness, once a person realizes God exists, they may not think through all of this in logical, concrete terms, because you may have realized God existed when you were 5 or 6 years old and you didn't really have the vocabulary or the mental ability to put a lot of things together. But at that point in your existence, you either were amenable to God or you weren't. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to act on it right away, and most people did not. Most people don't immediately become aware of the existence of God and then subsequently believe. In fact, it takes special revelation in order to understand the gospel. Now, what the physical creation does is that under general revelation, it brings all men to the consciousness of the fact that there is a God, that you get to that point just by being alive in this world. Everybody has gotten to that point. While people will lie about it and claim to be agnostics or atheists or some other ilk, they have not told you the truth. They know there's a God. They know it. They just may not admit it. And that's the problem. People, sadly, are liars, generally speaking, many of them. And so the reality is they know there's a God. We've all come to that choice, that conclusion. And then, obviously, somewhere down the road, we have to make a choice. That choice is found for us in the gospel. So we recognize that anybody who is positive, and at the point of God consciousness, you are either amenable to God, we say you are positive, or you are not. Now, in eternity past, all the people that are over here, and of course God knows all this from the beginning, way before it ever happens, he elects or selects. And the doctrine of election comes into here, but election is based on foreknowledge. And this is where many theologians just drop the ball. They can't figure out what it was God foreknew. If you look in 1 Peter, actually, chapter 1, you will see that very clearly this entire process, which began in eternity past, before you were ever born, before you even had drawn a breath, before anybody even thought about, this is thousands, millions of years ago, maybe. We don't know. It's certainly, we know it's been well into the past, though. But 1 Peter 1, there at the end of verse 1, he says, you are chosen. Chosen is our word for election. Election, choosing, electing, selecting, these are all synonyms. And it means to pick somebody for something. Just to, in the easiest sense of it, we've all, they may not do it now because it's too hard on the young children. But we've all, when I was a kid, you would pick up teams for a game. And usually the last player picked was the worst one. And that's just the way it went. And you pick a team. And, they'd appoint two captains. All right, you two are captains. Pick your teams. Okay, well, there's two captains out there. There's Satan and there's God. They've picked their teams. Now, the one advantage God has over Satan is he already knows the end from the beginning. So he knows exactly who's going to believe and who won't and what they will do and all manner of things about the future that Satan is not privy to, only to the extent that that future is revealed within the scripture. Satan is not privy to certain things. As we saw, even the Son was not privy to the time of the rapture. Neither are the angels. So there are certain factors, obviously, that they don't know because they're not omniscient. But God does. So God picks his team. And that's really all election or selection or choosing is. But he says you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this just simply means that God knew ahead of time where you would fall in this spectrum, in these two camps, and that those who were positive, i.e. us, he elected. Well, this troubles some people because then they think, well, okay, if God elected me in eternity past to salvation, then my choice doesn't make any difference. No, it's based on the fact that he knows what your choice will be. And so the reality is, of course, people are elected in eternity past, and everyone who is in that category of elect will eventually hear the gospel and will believe. And God knew they would. And that's why he elected them. Some people don't like this, the Calvinists, because they say, oh, this is all just, we don't know what God foreknew. It's all just mysterious. And so they have this deal where God kind of closes his eyes and goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're in. Oh, you're not. Ooh, bummer. It's not that arbitrary at all. God is not an arbitrary God. He does not function in that way. And so God picked everybody that he knew would believe. And at some point in their existence, they're going to hear the truth and they're going to believe. And God has all that worked out because he already knows where everybody will be, what they'll be doing, what their mental attitude will be, and their demeanor and all of this. So as we saw there in Romans 8, we looked at those verses 29 and 30, that we are marked out as believers for a particular future that is predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So since God is, and we wrapped up with Thursday with point six, this process is secure because it was established by God in eternity past. Again, this is very refreshing and relaxing to me who came out of the fundies and I was being told all the time, people are going to hell and it's my fault. I mean, that's rough. You have to live through that. And, again, how do you sleep if that's the case? You would have to be awake 24/7 if you really cared about people. Well, we understand God's got this under control. What if I fail? Do you think God's going to let a positive sheep drop through the cracks because of my failure or your failure or anybody else's failure? And in fact, always recognize that in terms of God's plan, we are the weak link. We are the weak link in the chain. Why would God, if you were God and you could make a plan, would you make all your plan contingent upon the weak links? No, I don't think you would at all. You would have way more sense than that. So again, this is secure because it was established by God and as he made provision for those he knew to be his sheep. And this is documented in the doctrines of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Those events all occurred in eternity past. calling, gospel hearing, occurs in time. And then, of course, subsequent to that, justification occurs in time. And then future, we are glorified. We will be given a resurrection body that will be commensurate with what God's plan is for believers. So point D here, as we continue on, negative volition and gospel hearing. One, since God chose those he knew would be positive. He obviously did not choose those he knew would be negative. Okay, simple enough, not hard to understand. You choose some, you don't choose others. Again, using the idea of a party. If you're going to have a party, you'll invite certain people, other people you won't invite. And so that's your choice. That's why, and on that line, we always tell people here, and we'll continue to enforce this policy, that you, if you have a party or you have a get-together and you want to do something, do not feel obligated to invite everybody in the church unless you want to. If you want to, that's fine. But if something happens and you don't get invited, I expect you to sit at home and pout and act like a baby about it because your little feelings got hurt. Well, no, don't. That's kind of the point. Don't. We're all grown-ups here. We're all adults. And so if you decide to do something with somebody, that's fine. If you don't include the pastor, you're going to hell. But that's a different deal. Okay, I'm kidding. But the point is, you do what you choose to do in that regard, just as God does. We allow believers the same freedom, essentially, that God allows us to make choices on their own. Now, you may make bad choices. That's a whole different story. We won't even get into that. Two, since some have stated that this failure to choose on God's part destines the negative person to eternal destruction, totally apart from any consideration of his volitional choices. Well, that's wrong. People end up where they end up because of a series of choices, just as they do in regular life. They end up where they are because of a series of choices they have made. We don't all, it'd be nice if we all always made good choices. We don't. We make bad choices. But God's taken all this into consideration, and he allows all things to work together. In fact, causes all things to work together. So even my bad choices, yes. So is this an encouragement for you to go out and make bad choices? No. It's not. We're not advocating for that. We're just saying that God is bigger than we are, and his plan is bigger than we are, and he has taken all these things into consideration. So again, why do people end up in hell? They choose to reject the gospel. When they are aware that God exists, they choose to reject him. And as I was thinking about this, as I was reflecting on this doctrine, certainly it come to a point in the age of accountability or God consciousness where you become aware of the existence of God. But really, your eternal destiny is comprised of a bunch of choices, not just simply the choice to believe. That's one choice you make. Now, that has huge ramifications, of course. You make the choice to believe, and you're suddenly entered into God's plan, and you become a child of God, and you're separated from the cosmic system and the devil's world and all of that. Well, that obviously has huge ramifications. You've got a home in heaven. You're predestined to become conformed to the image of his son and all that. But really how you're going to end up, your eternal, total eternal destiny is going to be made by a lot of decisions over the course of years, over the course of your lifetime, in fact. So the same is true of negative people. They're not just negative once. They are ongoing negative every day. They spit in God's eye every day and think, I'm going to get away with it. God is not in favor of this, trust me. And they will not get away with it. That's what the sad choice is. That's the reality of it. So it's not just as though, oh, well, they were negative at God consciousness and they died and went to hell. They constantly are rejecting God and suppressing information about the truth. They don't want to hear it. And they make it plain. Well, obviously, if you don't want to hear it, Bible class is not the place for you. Because this is where the truth is disseminated. So therefore, this is the place if you want the truth. If you don't, well, then obviously that's why, you know, we have whatever we have here, 5, 10, 15 or something. And then we have 60,000 in the county. So we kind of have some idea. Oh, there's probably more than that. I think 60,000 in Sarasota city limits. By the way, we're a very unsafe city, if you didn't catch that, too. Right about the 20th in the nation or something. Well, negative volition here. Well, three, while God predestines the positive for being conformed to the image of his son, he predestines no one to any other eternal destiny. You can't, there's not a verse in the Bible that says, and God determined that they would go to hell. That's the way it works out because of their choices. But God didn't plan, he didn't create anyone saying, I'm going to create this person and plan on them going to hell. Any more than he created Satan and planned on him falling. Now, he knew he would because his foreknowledge allows that. He's omniscient. But he didn't create him for the purpose of falling. That was not the original intent of God. And it's no more the original intent of God to create humans to send them to hell. God doesn't do that. That would make God a monster. And if that's the God of the Bible, well, I would pass, frankly. I mean, if he just condemns people apart from their volition and they have no say in it, well, that's horrible. I mean, I don't know how anybody could worship him. Well, for no passage of Scripture can be adduced to promote or substantiate the erroneous viewpoint that God predestines anyone to eternal damnation. 5, based on God's omniscience, specifically his foreknowledge, God recognized in eternity past whether or not a person would accept the invitation contained in the gospel. 6, since that is the case, he is not required to send an invitation to anyone that he knew would reject the invitation anyway. This is why there are people who will not hear the gospel and they will still die and go to hell. Because they've made a lifetime of rejecting God, and God's under no obligation to cater to them. Now, are there people who are negative and who live a very similar lifestyle, but they hear the gospel? Yes. Yes. But does it help them? No, they don't believe it. They won't accept it. Because all that is contained within the gospel, not merely the good news of salvation phase 1, but phase 2 issues and phase 3 issues contained within the gospel itself. So, God doesn't send people any more than if you're having a party, you don't send an invitation to your worst enemy. That's just nonsense. Nobody does that. Well, 7, this is not to say that negative people are not exposed to the gospel. It is just to say they will never believe. No matter how many inducements or opportunities to believe they may be given. Romans 10, 14 through 21. And Paul talks about this. How can they call on God in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him if they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So he says, so the people have taken these verses and used them as justification for what we call the missionary nonsense. That we've got to send, because, you know, people are really, really struggling and really missing the truth in certain parts of the world. So therefore, we got to run over there and give it to them. Wait a second, they're missing the truth in Port Charlotte. They're missing the truth in Bradenton. We don't have to run across the country to find people that are missing the truth. They're all around you all the time. And so this is, they use this to substantiate this. Oh, we've got to send out missionaries. By the way, first, if you ever want to do a study on it, you can. The word missionary is not in the Bible at all. And in the early stages of the church, as it was being established, obviously there was a great deal of what we would call missionary activity because the gospel had to be spread outward from Jerusalem where it started. He told the apostles, you're going to be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea. Then you're going to go to Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. So obviously that had to work out. But then as local churches were planted in individual geographic locales, they became the witness. There's no longer a need to send people there. You got a local church. Okay. And so then where positive volition is, there's a local church. And where it's not, there's not, sadly. But these are the realities of it. Well, I don't have to run around the world to find people that are negative. They're all around me every day. And so this idea that somehow is more glorious this is one of the problems I got into, as I've mentioned before, when I got down here. They wanted to send off money to missionaries and have me work a job and not support me. Well, that's nonsense. That's muzzling the ox. So I didn't put up with it. Well, that caused a few of them to get their feathers ruffled. And guess what? It wasn't long before they left. They didn't care for that. They were going to do it their way. Well, they were fundies at heart, and I knew it. But I've been a fundy, so I kind of recognize the ilk when I see it. So here you have this. You got to have a preacher. Okay. He says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. The voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And so people can't claim ignorance of God because there's this silent witness in creation that's there all the time. And then whatever visible or verbal witness you get from whatever positive volition is in that area in a church. And we were not going to read all of Exodus, but we will see the Pharaoh of the Exodus as one of the case studies in this. How many things did this man see that he knew were miracles of God? And he rejected them, saw them over and over and over again. He hardened his heart, Finally, God killed his firstborn. Oh, God will do that. He told the Egyptians, I'm going to kill every one of the firstborn. All of them are going to die. If you don't have his blood over your door, they're going to die. I'm sending the angel of death through there, and he's going to slaughter every one of them. And he did. That night, slaughtered every firstborn in Egypt, both the man and the animals. Killed them all. I mean, this was a tremendous slaughter. And why did this come on the people? Because of the ignorance and stupidity of their leadership. Pharaoh and his negative volition. He plunged Egypt, the most dynamic nation in existence at that time, he plunged them into complete ruin because of his negative volition and his refusal to deal with God. Well, obviously God's pretty serious about this. It took down a whole nation in his case by the stupidity of one man. And sadly, it's not to say that the Egyptians themselves weren't negative and stupid. They probably were. But the fact is, Pharaoh brought this on them and then led their military into a complete and absolute slaughter. Wow, that's some serious negative volition. Well, hey, therefore, some that are negative at God consciousness will never hear the gospel. Moreover, even if they do, they will continually refuse to believe and make the salvation adjustment. They're just not going to do it. You could stand there and present the gospel 100 times a day to a person that's negative. And you could do it every day for the rest of their life, and they would never believe it. They just won't choose to. Matthew 22:14, that just says, many are called. In other words, a lot of people hear the gospel, but few are chosen. That out of the many that hear the gospel over the course of human history, many of them are not elect, and so therefore they never believe. Well, when it comes to matters of God consciousness and gospel hearing, the overwhelming majority of the human race is negative. Matthew 7:13-14. And in that regard, it's somewhat opposite the angels. Two-thirds of the angels are positive, and only one-third are negative. The human race is not so fortunate. He talks here about the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So here's what we will tell you. Salvation, if you ever saw that movie, Shawshank Redemption, that's a good one. Salvation lies within. And it was a Bible, but of course it was used to hold a pick too. So anyway, if you saw the movie, you know what I'm talking about. But here's the gate, here's the opening, and out here lies salvation. And here's the opening, but it's small. You can't bring a lot of baggage, you can't bring your human viewpoint, you can't bring your ideas, you got to dump a lot of this, you got to jettison it, and go by whatever the dictates of the gate are. And the gate, then the dictates of the gospel are narrow. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe in God, not be a Buddhist, not any other thing. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. And so the gate is narrow. And so this does not allow a lot of wiggle room. It's designed not to. It's designed to force people to, first, you've got to humble yourself to come up to this little gate. And then you've got to walk through it. And then you gotta then you find out on the other side, wow, this is really, really big. And then on the other hand, you got this place. This is called destruction. And there's this wide gate. Anybody can get in here. You don't have to you can think anything. You don't have to believe anything. You can do anything you want to. You can bring your baggage, you can bring your human viewpoint, you can bring all of this, and guess what? But in here lies destruction. But it's easy to get into destruction. It's more difficult to get into salvation. And God has made it so because, again, he does not cater or deal with it. He's not going to cater to human arrogance. And the fact is, man is a very arrogant creature. We see it from the beginning, and it's still true today. Men are arrogant. And I don't just say men in general. I mean, the human race is arrogant. We think we've got it together. We think we're all good. Well, the narrow gate represents positive volition at God consciousness and the one who will ultimately, of course, believe. The broad gate represents negative volition at God consciousness. And then, of course, they'll never believe. They're going to go to destruction, literally come hell or high water. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, heathenism is the result of negative volition at God consciousness. Many fundamentalist believers have expressed a great deal of consternation regarding the heathen. They struggle with the reality that there are those who have never been and will never be exposed to the gospel message. And they deal with this in their systematic theologies and in other ways. They acknowledge that, yes, this is the case. And they almost want to, it's almost like they're apologetic for God about it. What? Well, first, I'm not going to apologize about God's plan in the first place. That's dumb. I remember one time somebody was interviewing that the chaplain of Bourbon Street, Harrington. And they asked him something about why, you know, what's this deal about God sending people to hell? And he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Really? This is what God wants in his representatives: arrogant stupidity that questions his judgment. No, you wouldn't send people to hell. That makes you smarter than God then. This is the stupidity of people. And this gets all over me, and if it bothers me, it surely bothers God, that this is insane. So, again, they've acknowledged, hey, people don't hear. There are people who don't get the gospel. They'll never get it. They've acknowledged that, yes, this has happened, that there have been people who've lived and died and never heard the truth. And people are worried, and so they have all these programs. Feed the children. Take water to Africa. Take oil to the Middle East, carry coals to Newcastle, and all of this. But none of this addresses their fundamental problem of their negative volition and their lack of salvation. Yeah, you can keep them alive so they can what? Die later and go to hell. Well, that's great. What has that accomplished? That hasn't accomplished anything, truly. And but people look at all this, and, oh, look at all this great humanitarian aid. Well, has it ever occurred to anybody that God is striking these places as a part of that ongoing wrath we have just seen, talked about? The wrath of God, wrath from God, is constantly being revealed from heaven. And so they, you know, but again, we write it all off as bad weather, Mother Nature, bad breaks, unlucky, whatever. No, it's God getting people going, hello. And that people go, there's nobody home. Don't answer it, it's God. I see the caller ID. You know, so don't answer it, you know, it's God calling. Well, they try to ignore God, but guess what? It doesn't work. God won't be ignored. The very existence of God forces people to decisions. How are you going to deal with this person, this creator of all things? How are you going to deal with it? Well, B, their fallacious presupposition is that the people are heathen because they have not heard the truth. See, they start from a wrong point, and then their reasoning gets weirded out from there. Well, if you start at the wrong point, your logic's going to lead you somewhere wrong, probably. So, the false view that if they heard the truth, they would certainly believe is contradicted both by the Bible and by human experience. See, the Word of God teaches that the heathen are heathen due to a rejection of the truth found in the natural revelation of physical creation, to which they have continuously been exposed. And that's our verse that got us off on this. That they are without excuse. And actually, well, we haven't, not, I'm taking that. That's our verse that's coming up next, but we will look at it here. This is, even though they recognized God, i.e. they knew he existed, they knew he created everything, they've got this physical witness all around them all the time, they did not honor him as God. They wouldn't even say, okay, you're God. They just said, no, he doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he doesn't matter. No, he's the supreme being in the universe. Your view that he doesn't matter is skewed, to say the least. So, they did not honor him or give thanks. The most fundamental thing, you know, and I watch this on these survival shows. Particularly these people that live up in Alaska where it's, you know, more wild, and they are subsistence livers. They basically kill for their food, and they do all this. I'll watch them, and they'll, every time they'll kill something, they'll go, thank you, dear animal. Where did the animal come from? How did it get here? Why are you thanking the creature and not the creator? And they think this is holy or something. They think this impresses people. Every time I see that, I just want to retch. I just think, good Lord, you've taken a perfectly good kill now and you've ruined it. You should be thanking God. How about the two eyes you needed to sight that scope in so you could kill that deer at 300 yards? And that was a good shot, by the way. Thank you, rifle. Thank the deer, thank the rifle, but never look up and thank God, you know, for his blessing in all of this. Well, that's the nonsense, and that's what's out there. And I see this all the time. And it's still going on. And it's paraded as some sort of human righteousness that these people have. They're not righteous. They don't even ever look up and say, thank you, God. It's always thank the creature, not the creator. Well, so here we have, they didn't give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Their situation essentially goes from bad to worse. They start out by rejecting God and suppressing the truth. And then they go into spiritual darkness and stupidity, the likes of which leads to such things as homosexuality and lesbianism. And Paul cites the two most sort of heinous examples, as any good teacher would. He starts out by arresting the reader's attention with, look how gross these people can be. And so then he goes from there. Well, D, when negative unbelievers reject the truth about God, they are left with spiritual error, which manifests itself in religious apostasy and moral error. Verses 21 through 23, although they claimed to be wise, they became morons. Wow. Well, you can't have moron without Ron to start with, I guess. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The lie, in fact. Now they're their own gods in their own thinking. Whether they acknowledge it or not, that's the case. They determine their own destiny. They do, in fact. But they never look up and never say, hey, thank you for creating me. Thank you for giving me life. One of the things that came across very loud and clear to me in Ecclesiastes, life is a gift from God. And if your life is fun and you enjoy it and it's profitable and you're content with it, that's really a gift from God. To eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of one's labor, hallelujah, that's living, brother. And yet, most people never get to that point. They have no capacity for this. And they go through life and they live, they exist. As Paul calls it in one place, dead while they live. Certain people, they're dead while they live. So, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served what was created rather than the creator. And so there they are. Here they are praising the animals. We've got more laws and better laws about animals, about alligators. Do you know these things are dangerous? No, we got to protect the gator because this poor sucker can't protect itself. Really? They seem to do pretty well. There's a lot of them. And we're going to protect the gator and the owl and the field mouse and the snow-footed cricket. And we're going to do all of this in the name of God and all that's righteous and holy. This is how screwed up our world is. And people take this as everyday normal life. That this is life as they know it. So verses 26 through 32, I don't want to read all this, but because of all of this, because they wouldn't do this, God gave them over to their degrading passions. For even their females exchanged the natural sexual function for that which is unnatural. And it's literally in the Greek, against nature. They are fighting the natural order of things to do this. And in the same way also, males, having abandoned the natural function of the woman, they were inflamed in their lustful desire for one another. Males with males, committing the shameful act. Well, I think I'm not going to draw any pictures. You'll just have to fill in the blank there. But we know what the homos are up to, unfortunately. Sadly. And this is gross that you have to study this in Bible class. But this is the reality of the human race as we see it and as it is. Not as we see it, as it actually is. This is the sad reality of the human condition. Well, E, their rejection of the light necessarily leaves them with the darkness of error. 21b, their foolish heart was darkened. F, rather than change their mind, the majority of negative volition ends up actively suppressing the truth. that comes through general revelation. Saw that in verse 18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This brings further judgment from God, which manifests itself in the decay of their societies and institutions. One of the things, and this is not any indictment, I personally always liked sports when I was a kid. I participated in them. It wasn't any good, but still, I got a medal for trying. I know they didn't do it back then, but I played baseball and I liked that, and I played basketball and I liked that. I played some football, but I didn't like getting the crap knocked out of me by guys that were bigger than I was, so I kind of blew that one off. Of course, now that's basketball too, but it didn't used to be that way. There used to be rules in basketball, but they've taken, or the thugs have taken the game over, and it's degenerated, and we know it's degenerated. Anybody that from my generation looks at a basketball game now compared to the games that were played 50 years ago or 40, and I mean, it's brutal. And you know, now literally the rule almost is no blood, no foul. And that's not the way the game was meant to be played. So I like sports and all of that, but one of the indications of the decay of a society is that their sports become increasingly violent. That's an indicator of a decaying society, and our society is in the throes of this. So this brings about judgment from God in the decay of their society and institutions. The marriage is falling completely apart. More than 50% of people who get married are divorced now. And the reality is, obviously, if you're divorced, there's grace and life after divorce because of doctrine. But the sad statistics are, after a first marriage fails and people get married twice, 75% of those fail. Third marriages, 85% of those fail. And so the fact is, the statistics just keep mounting up. When a person goes to prison, do you know what the rate of recidivism is? Do you know what recidivism is? It's when a guy goes back to prison twice, that he liked it so much that he felt the need to visit again. No, that he'll go out and commit the same kind of stupid crime. The rate of recidivism is high. It's very high. And we see our society crumbling and decaying around us. Basic manners, common courtesy, things that normally people take for granted. They're sadly lacking in our society on a daily basis. Respect for, when I was a kid, you were taught to respect your elders. And many times I got, if I didn't keep my mouth shut, I was told to. And my dad was, pretty blunt about it. The adults are talking. I don't care what you have to say. Now please shut up. Or it send me off to my room or whatever. But, because there are some kids that think, well, what I've got to say is important and must be heard. Well, respect for adults, respect for the institutions. I mean, I was scared to death of my teachers. I was scared to death of getting sent to the principal's office. In our generation, obviously, nobody would have thought of carrying a gun to school. The weirdest thing I saw in show and tell was a lobster. I remember the first time I saw a lobster. It was very weird. Very weird. This guy brought a lobster. I was in Delaware, And I thought, wow, that's a weird looking thing. Didn't realize they were good to eat. Well, the society breaks down as man casts off the normal divine restraints. And guess what? Psalm 2:1 talks about this, that in the last days there is this political anarchy that results in spiritual decay. And what is it related to? Rebellion against God. It stems from that. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth have become entrenched, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. The divine restraints that God has established in the world. Protection of volition. You can't kill people. You shouldn't murder, rape, rob. All the moral laws of the Mosaic Covenant that are reiterated in the New Testament. The moral aspects of them. The divine institution of marriage. The divine institution of the family. The divine institution of nationalism. We have undermined our country. Not we, but our country has undermined nationalism to the point we've become a globe-trotting a bunch of idiots. We have invaded and decimated so many countries. And there's going to be an accounting for this Again, this idea that Americans had, and I know my dad had. I was thinking about that the other day. I was thinking, you're lucky, Dad. You didn't live to see this stuff. He would have been rolling over. He's probably rolling over in his grave when he hears about Obamacare. That he would have said, that wasn't what I went to war to fight for. It wasn't that. It wasn't subsidized government control of your life. So they throw all this off and they say, none of these things matter anymore. We're gonna eliminate all God's restraints and we're going to go at it full tilt boogie with the STA. And that's what they do. And this is why our world is in the state it's in. And yet people are just oblivious to it. They just go through life like this is all normal. This is not normal. This is very abnormal. Well, they want to cast these off. And it says three times there in Romans 1, in those verses 24, 26, and 28. For this reason. For this reason. For this reason. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer in verse 28. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. He abandoned them to their most base instincts. And men and women ran with them. Eight, since they chose to remove the true God from their frame of reference, God removes his restraint of evil and allows unbridled sinful activity, which will eventuate in his active judgment. Romans 2:2. And then he gives this laundry list, of course, there at the end of Romans 1 from verses 28 through 32 of all the types of things that people do. And he says in chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Normal, basic human instincts would tell you that practicing things that are opposed to God's will bring the wrath of God. You could figure that out. And then verse 5, but in accordance with your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So, again, do people stop and think, I'm going to have to stand before God one day. I'm going to have to give an account. He's going to have every bit of information. I'm not going to be able to wiggle out of it. I'm not going to be able to blame anybody. I'm not going to be able to in any way get away from this. You're not going to tell God, go away. He will not be ignored at the judgment. That is a fact. Well, this explains how the heathen nations became the heathen nations. It is clear that the truth about God was present with the eight that survived the flood. Genesis 9, 18 and 19. There were eight people in that ark that came out, all of them believers, and all of them knew what had happened. How is it that there in every culture, in every almost every nation, Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere, all around the globe, there's a flood epic in their past? Why is that? Because that truth came through to humanity that God destroyed the earth with a flood. And they have a flood saga in almost every culture. You go look them up. And you'll find out they've got the flood cultures and flood sagas in India. They got them in Mexico. And that's about as far apart as you can get. So how did that flood saga come to all these disparate countries all around the world? Because it happened. There was a kernel of truth in there. Now, their sagas are wrong. They have a bunch of weird stuff in it, obviously. The Bible gives you the truth about it. But they all have it in their cultures. So Genesis 9, 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they each had wives, by the way. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. So all the cultures, everything that came out of that ark. And they knew. They knew that there was a flood. Genesis 10:32 also. These are the families of the sons of Noah. According to their genealogies by their nations, and of these the nations that were separated on the earth after the flood. And then in chapter 11, God institutes nationalism. Because he tells them, go out and populate the earth. Well, they all band together and decide to build a one big city and create a new religion in the center of it. Rejecting God's directive will. Well, God smashes that. That's called the Tower of Babel. And that's where Babylon begins in Genesis 11. That's how far back this institution, both aspects of it, religious Babylon and political Babylon, go that far back. And at the flood, we're talking circa 2300 BC, or right about there. So within a very short time, they all band together and decide to create a new city and a tower which would reach into heaven. That's their new religion. And so what do you have? You have all around the globe, you see this as well. You see these ziggurats. You see these essentially pyramids, these high places. And these were for the worship of their other gods. And you, even though it was judged by God, this stuff continued to exist because of the negative volition of mankind. And they perpetuated this. So, conclusion, the heathen are the heathen, point J, because they've been exposed to the light and rejected it. Not because they've never heard the truth. And K, however, God is responsible to provide the gospel to positive volition. Regardless of geographical isolation, race, language, or any other factor, if there's some positive guy in the middle of deepest, darkest Africa in some weird tribe that nobody's even found yet, and he looks around at the creation and he says, there's a creator, I bet. There must be a creator. I want to know who he is. God would get the information to him. And what people fear is that, you know, those people don't think that. They look around and they think, ooh, the tree god and the sky god and the water god and the storm god and the cloud god and the rain god. And they think all this. Well, case histories that validate this doctrine, A, Esau and Jacob, Romans 9, 10 through 14. Here we have, now, and this gets into the matter of, is volition genetic? No. Volition's not genetic. You can't pass on positive volition to your kids, nor, on the other hand, can you make them negative. So that lets all parents off the hook. Your children's choices, once they reach a certain age, are on their head. And that's the way it goes. And their volition's going to run its course. It'll do what it does. And if it's negative, that's too bad, but that's the way it goes. Well, the vast majority of the human race is negative. We know that. But here you have two twins born at the same time, literally holding on to each other as they came out. You couldn't be born any closer together. We know they had the same parents. They very much had the same genetic, yet they were wildly different volitionally. Jacob was positive and Esau was negative. Now, Esau was a man's man. He hunted, he fished, he went out, he lived a man's life. He was a manly man. And you know what? That impressed his father. Daddy said, wow, this is the kind of kid I want. And poor Jacob, he was more, unfortunately, a little bit of a mama's boy. He liked to stay around the house. He probably learned how to crochet at an early age. And things that don't impress dads. You know, your dad doesn't go, wow. I remember when I was going to take up a musical instrument. My first, I don't know why, but I mean, I was only in seventh grade, so it wasn't like I was real smart. But I was going to play, I thought, well, I like the flute. And my dad, I came home and I said, you know, hey, we got a class and got to get a musical instrument. And he said, I'm not going to have a piccolo player in this house. Now, I don't know what ever happened in his life. Maybe somebody with a piccolo player had really done him wrong at some point. But he wanted me to be a baseball player and play sports, you know. So I ended up taking up the clarinet, which, you know, was probably better, I guess. So I played the clarinet for a while. But I just remember, you know, Dad wasn't impressed with the idea of the flute. So, but you're going to have an orchestra, you got to have the flutes, you know. So anyway, I went along. I didn't care. But here's Esau. He's a man's man. He's the kind of guy Dad's impressed with. And then there's this little Jacob. He's more frail, fragile, doesn't go out, and doesn't want to kill animals. Well, that's life. If you don't want to, you don't want to. It's neither good or bad killing animals, by the way. There's no moral issue to killing animals. I mean, just slaughtering for no purpose, that's probably immoral. But I mean, killing animals to eat or, you know, if you even want to, I suppose, if you want to get a head mounted on your wall, that's your business. If you want a trophy to put up. Nobody argues much when they stuff fish or that, you know. Oh, he's got a fish on his wall. But you put a lion head up there and you'll never hear the end of it. Well, Romans 9, 10 through 14. And not only this, he says. And he points out in verse 8, and the point here is this. That is, not all the children, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And in verse 10, because he says this, there was Rebekah also, and she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. He says our father because Paul's Jewish, of course, so he can't. And though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of the one who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Are you going to accuse God of injustice, even though he hated Esau and loved Jacob? No, there must have been reasons. And what were the reasons? Their volition. Jacob was positive. He became a believer. Esau never did. And that's why God loved Jacob. It's just that simple. One, God chose Jacob before either of the twins were born. Two, this must have been based on some knowledge God had, or he becomes so arbitrary as to defy logic. There's our 1 Peter verses. Three, Jacob was positive and Esau was negative, which accounts for God's attitude towards each one of them. Nebuchadnezzar, B, Daniel 4, don't want to read that whole chapter, but this man illustrates the fact that God will remove all hindrances to faith in those that are positive, especially human arrogance, which is often the chief obstacle to salvation. Verses 28 through 37 there. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream in the first part of chapter 4. As a matter of fact, all of chapter 4 is a tract that Nebuchadnezzar wrote. This Daniel 4 is not written. Daniel wrote it, but he recorded it in here. But this was a tract Nebuchadnezzar wrote to send out to his kingdom. That's seen at the very beginning of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may all your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at my house. I was at ease. I was flourishing. Everything was going fine. Suddenly, I have a bad dream. And the bad dream was so bad, it scared me. And I knew it was bad. I had the sense that this dream portended something very evil. And it did. And so he calls Daniel, and Daniel tells him about the dream, and he wants to know what it means. And Daniel says, well, this is the interpretation of the dream. You are the big tree in this dream, whose glory is extended, and people can see it from the ends of the earth. But that Babylon was, of course, as you know, one of the places where one of the ancient wonders of the world was held, the Hanging Gardens. And so he had everything he could want. And Nebuchadnezzar was, without question, I think, the most powerful man who ever lived. He may not have been the wisest, but he was the strongest and smartest and ran his kingdom with unbridled power. That nobody, if Nebuchadnezzar said, you died, there wasn't a court you could go to. You couldn't appeal it. If he said, you're dead, you're dead. If he said, you live, you live. If he exalts you, you're exalted. If he humbles you, you're humbled. And when he threatened the wise men back in chapter 2, and they knew he meant business, because he basically said, I'm going to kill all of you, every single one of you. And as he says in verse 5, the king replied, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream. Oh, you say you can interpret dreams. You tell me what I dreamed and then I'll believe you. You tell me the dream first. This would weed out the psychics or the dream interpreters. And they couldn't do this. You will be torn limb from limb, literally drawn and quartered. That's how he was going to kill every one of them. You take a rope, you tie it to the four limbs of four horses, and you just send them off. And that's how you die. That's got to be a painful way to go. And I mean, it's just the right leading up to it that can't be fun either. And your houses will be turned into, this is nice, he's going to turn them into toilets, is what he tells them. I'm going to take all you have, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to reduce all your houses to latrines. And they knew he meant business, and they were scared. So Nebuchadnezzar is this powerful. And Daniel tells him, yeah, you're this powerful, but the problem is you don't recognize that God is the one who's put you in this position. You don't acknowledge God in all of this. And so God's going to get your attention. And he tells him in verse 25, you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Now, he lives in the finest palace in Babylon, has the finest food, drink, wine, concubines, everything you could want that you'd think would make a person happy. Probably had multiple chariots, vacation homes all over the place. If he ever wanted to leave Babylon. But it was such a glorious place, nobody really wanted to leave Babylon. And so he said, you're going to eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And until you figure this out. And so this all happened in verse 28. This all happened to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And it all came on him just like Daniel told him it would. And then at the end of that period, in verse 34, I raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. See, he had no time for God before that. Now all of a sudden, he has time. Now all of a sudden, he's humble. God has struck down his human arrogance, and Nebuchadnezzar says, now I want to believe. And he becomes a believer. You'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. It'd be an interesting story. What were you thinking out there? You know, do you really think you were a bull? You know, did you moo? Or, you know, curious. And during this time, it appears, although it's never said within the story, it appears that Daniel watched over him and took care of him and didn't allow anybody to go out there and do him in or anything. Allow some kind of coup during the kingdom during this time. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's arrogant, but guess what? God humbled him, brought him down and said, look, I can. And if your arrogance gets in the way of God's plan, you might just as well sing Drop Kick Me Jesus through the goalposts of life, because he's going to. He is going to. He will nail human arrogance, because he does not like human arrogance, because number one, it's reflective of Satan. That was his sin in the first place. Well, Nineveh, we saw that. That was a great story. I mean, that's all on tape. You can hear that. This historical drama demonstrates that God knows what people will do when confronted with the demands of his righteousness. Jonah 3:5. It does not mean, again here, that all the Ninevites were positive by any stretch of the imagination. They weren't. But it did mean that there was sufficient righteousness there, that when threatened with destruction, that these people said, you know what? We need to change our ways. And Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Jonah was sent there to proclaim to them, he said, 40 days. You got 40 days and the clock's ticking and God's going to ruin your city off the face of the map. Well, they were smart enough to recognize that, see, they knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew God would take whole cities down. It didn't bother God. He would kill entire populations. If they knew their Old Testament, they knew that the angel of the Lord had slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians in a period of about, 6 hours. That's better than 30,000 Assyrians an hour. That's pretty fast. That's pretty fast. That's brutal. 30,000 Assyrians. So they know their history a little bit. They know about this. And they hear that God's coming and he's mad. Well, they say, well, we've got to clean up our act. We better get our lives in line with the righteousness God demands. So again, it doesn't mean that they were all positive or believe. Rather, this story demonstrates that God, that some will orient to God in order to forestall his judgment. Three, it also illustrates that the failures of the communicator. And we'll have to stop here. We're time's up, so we'll give this a little more time in second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.